Please turn in your Bibles first to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'd say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, in the sermon I'm going to mention a two-year-old trying to do something. So you're going to have to listen closely in the sermon for that two-year-old and what they're doing, and then sort of a response. And if you can write a word, there's a one word that will summarize the whole situation. So listen closely to that two-year-old and what they're doing. And you can draw that. John 1, verses 1 to 18. And this is really John as he begins writing his gospel, his life of Christ, is the opening introduction, setting some themes for us. And what he's going to be talking about through the book, we won't be going through the whole book, but to notice what it begins and how it begins. And the Word, he's talking there about Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained it." And then turning over to the book of Acts, chapter 20, page 1325 in the Pew Bible. And Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus and speaking to them in words of encouragement as they fulfill their ministry. "And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks a repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He continues on, but we'll stop our reading there. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. Some words we use so often, we don't even think about their meaning. We often don't think about the original meaning. And sometimes, as words get used and they're very popular, what the original meaning is lost sight of, and we don't think about it. And we just use the word, and it may be inappropriate. I think of the word federal. You know, what does the word federal really mean? What's its basic meaning? Why is our government called a federal government? I suspect for many, they think federal is a synonym of national. That it means our national government is compared to our local and our state governments. But that's not what it means. But I imagine that's why Federal Express chose the name that it did, that it wanted to be seen as national, of being able to deliver packages all across the country. I sincerely doubt that they took the word federal in its true meaning. And if you're not sure what federal means, I encourage you to look it up. Another word that's used, and often can be used quite flippantly without thinking about it, is the word grace. And we often use it, especially in Christian circles, to talk about grace. And yet I wonder how much we understand what grace really is. And it's a good word. Christianity is a religion of grace. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian, it involves grace. But we need to understand, what does it mean to talk about grace? To have a message of grace? To be a religion of grace? And so the first point I want us to see this morning is the importance and then the meaning of grace. First, we'll start with its importance. How important is the idea of grace? Well, we can see how important it is as we look at how often the word is used in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. You can see and get a sense of it as you begin to look at all the letters that Paul wrote. How does he usually start the letter and how does he usually end the letter? Well, 1 Corinthians would be a good example. And in the first greeting in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." He ends that same epistle in 16:23 with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you. And so he begins and ends the letter with the focusing of the Christian, of the Corinthian Christians, on the idea of grace. That they need the grace which is from Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most well-known is what's called the apostolic benediction, the closing in 2 Corinthians 13:14. And I hope it's familiar to you. It's probably the benediction that I use the most at the end of a service. Probably you've heard enough that you should repeat it with me. You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. And that really becomes a problem, the danger, because it can become a ritual. You know, when the pastor stands up front and says it, you're thinking about, well, now I need to pack up my things and head home, and how's dinner doing, and is it burning? Rather than seeing, it's drawing our attention to what's crucial, is to understand grace. That is, we have these greetings, we have these closings that mention grace. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something done wrote. It just isn't something that's a polite way of opening and closing a letter. But Paul is trying to emphasize all of the Christian life begins and ends with grace. You can't think about what it means to be a Christian in Rome or in Corinth or in Galatia without thinking in terms of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. All of life goes back to grace. It's the lifeblood of the Christian. And there it may be in some ways to a man without kidneys. And what does he need? Well, every two or three days he needs to go in for dialysis. It's his lifeblood. Without it, he will not survive. And the same thing is true spiritually. For us as Christians, without grace, without God's grace, we will not survive either. The final thought in the whole Bible, the very last verse in the Bible, talks of grace. Revelation 22:21. How does the Bible end? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The Bible ends on that same note. And we often talk in terms of saying grace at meals. We recognize even for our daily food, we're dependent upon grace that's found in God and in Christ. Well, what's the meaning of grace? Well, the Greek word that's used nearly 200 times is, we get the English word charity from it. And it has a sense of goodwill and kindness. Of someone who is stronger in a better position helping someone who's weaker, someone who's needy, someone who's in circumstances that are worse off. And so it's a stronger one voluntarily choosing to help someone who's in need. It's favor that is shown to the undeserving. Let me give an example of what we might consider grace is that two-year-old that the children are to drop. The two-year-old is, after the service, standing at the water fountain, wanting a drink. And they can try all they want. They can get up on their tiptoes. But they can't reach the water fountain. They can jump up and down. And they can't do it. And there may be a couple of adults that walk by, and they're absorbed in conversation and don't even see the child. But another one does. And as that adult walks over and picks up the child and gets him up to the water fountain and gives him a grace, that adult is showing grace to that two-year-old. It's a voluntary act of the stronger helping the weaker. And thus it's a gift out of goodwill. And that's really the heart of the gospel, the heart of what the Bible is talking about, because as we look at the second point, the gospel, the good news, is a gospel of God's grace to us. In Acts 20, verse 24, you read the gospel of the grace of God. And what it's saying is that the gospel, the good news, has at its heart the grace of God. It's a message about God's grace to us. How do we receive that grace? How do we receive God's undeserved favor? How does the God who is stronger help us who are weaker, who are in sin, who cannot save ourselves? It's because of His grace. And so we can look, first of all, at John 1:14 and following. As it's speaking about Jesus Christ and His coming here on earth, it talks about how He is full of grace and truth. And that we receive, therefore, grace upon grace. And that grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. Now, sort of an introduction to the whole gospel, as you look at those first 18 verses in John 1. And the apostle is preparing us for the message about Christ and what He did and who He is. And so there's some themes that he's setting forth. Themes about the deity of Christ, that He was fully God. And you can see that through the book and at the end of Thomas where he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Themes about the Jews rejecting Him. Themes about how He brings life and light to men. And one of those themes, highlighted in verse 14 and following, is the idea of grace. That Jesus Christ came to bring grace to us. The grace of God is received because He came down to earth and lived among us and died. And the message of the Bible is a message of grace. And it's easy to miss as you read through the Bible and there's lots of things going on, and even as you read through the gospel accounts and the conflicts going on with the religious leaders, to miss out the fact that it's a message of grace. How can we be right before God? How can we have proper standing before God? How can we who are sinners be saved? It's on the basis of grace and grace alone. And it's easy to miss that. There's several that write to the local newspaper, letters as the editor, and there's one man, especially from Nashville, that loves to find something in the Old Testament and talk about it and say, you know, do we want this to be our religion, the religion of the land, and why should it be talked about and publicly? Because it talks about how adulterers to be taken out and to be stoned. You know? And how horrible. You know, you Christians are talking about this. Do you want that to be the law of the land? Do we want that? And what he's missing is a basic message of the Bible is grace. Yes, it talks about sin. It talks about the consequences of sin and the judgment that falls upon those who refuse God's grace. But the message is all about grace. It's not that we're left to die in our sins, but God has opened the way by His grace so that we can be received by Him. Be it the grace that has Jesus Christ as its source. It's often called in the New Testament the grace of God. God's grace that's available to us through Jesus Christ. And in John 1:17 you read, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The way in which we have grace available to us today is through Jesus Christ. As He came that first Christmas long ago, came to be a Savior. The appearing of Jesus Christ is talked about as the appearing of God's grace in Titus 2:11. Nowhere do we see the grace of God more. And we can see it in a number of areas in terms of provision of daily food and the care that we have in this life. But especially we see the grace of God in that one who comes, the Word made flesh, who came into the world, we're told in Hebrews 2:9, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. His purpose to come to earth was to die a substitutionary death in our place as sinners who needed salvation. You might consider a turtle sitting atop of a fence post, and children don't put a little turtle up there. But you might go and see that someday, and the turtle is shaking his legs in the air and wiggling all that he can. But that turtle's in a hopeless situation, because it can't get down from that perch. And eventually the turtle will starve to death. He needs some outside help. Someone to have compassion and place him back on the ground. And as humans, we are like that. Our sin has placed us in a position where we're equally helpless. We cannot save ourselves. And we needed outside help. And that outside help was supplied by Jesus Christ, who died in the place of his people, so they can have spiritual life, so we can have eternal life. And third, we need to see that Christ alone is the source of this grace, and therefore is the only source of salvation. Galatians 2:21 says, Paul writes, "I do not nullify the grace of God." And he's talking about how you cannot be saved by the law, by trying to follow the law and being a good person. "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." And what is the apostle trying to say to us there? He's saying to us, there's only one means of being right before God, of having right standing in the presence of the Holy God, and that's by Christ and by His death. If right standing before God came through the law, and if it came, if you were to able to be right before God by what you did, by listening to the law and following it perfectly, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for Christ to die if you could save yourself by trying to be right, by trying to live a good life, by the works that you would do. And we can apply that to any sort of situation in terms of how to try to be right with God. If the terrorists on 9/11 were right, that you could be immediately in paradise by sacrificing your life as a martyr, then Christ didn't have to die. If, as the Eastern religions say, you can eventually reach nirvana by being reincarnated higher and higher until you reach that state of perfection, that Christ died needlessly. If salvation could be achieved in any other way, then Jesus Christ did not have to die. All we would need to do is to try to fulfill the law with its commands, be more diligent in doing that, and God should just be encouraging us to do that, or to die a martyr's death, or to seek to come back as a higher life form in the next life. And the point that's being made is, those aren't ways. Even the best one, which would be following after the Old Testament law, cannot give us righteousness, a right standing before God. And so we see there's a sharp contrast between the way of salvation and anything else, and what would be the best, which is following after the law. And we could actually take our paper and divide it in two, and on the one side you'd put words like grace and gift and the righteousness of God, faith, the gospel, call and hope, and grace. And on the other side, the words, there would be law and reward and sin and work, worldly wisdom, one's own righteousness, weak futility. To give a sense of the great contrast. Be trusting in God's grace in Jesus Christ versus trusting in our own self and our own works. And the question is always before us in Scripture, which side are you on? Are you trusting in Christ's righteousness for you, or are you trusting in your own righteousness? Christ's work or your work? The grace of God or your ability? The third point is, how do we respond to this idea of grace? There are three things that we see in Scripture. First is the need for humility. And James 4:6 says, but he, talking of God, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, and it's quoting from Proverbs 3, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want this grace? Do you want the grace of God? Then you need humility. Pride says, especially in the area of salvation, I'm okay. I can make myself acceptable to God. My works are good enough to get me to heaven. Humility recognizes I can never be good enough. No matter how hard I try, I fail. And it's only as I look to Jesus Christ, as I only realize my need, and am humble, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, that God will grant me His help. Second, in Scripture, we're called to remain in God's grace, and indeed to be strong in it. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And how do you come short of the grace of God? Well, there, if you look, it's in the context of turning your back on God. In the Hebrews, the temptation because of persecution was to go back to Judaism. To turn their backs on Jesus Christ and the grace that was being offered and go back to the old way, to go back to Judaism, to go back to trying to please God by your works. And you could even go back to Deuteronomy 28, which that root of bitterness is from, and it's talking there of abandoning the true God for false gods. You turn your back on God. Whether it be by wanton living or following after some other God, or even by trying to save yourself by your works. You're coming short of the grace of God. You're not realizing that it's God's grace and God's grace alone that saves you. And the positive encouragement is in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, Timothy, you and I are not going to be looking in ourselves for the spiritual strength that we need. We're not going to be, you know, gritting our teeth and setting our jaw and going to say, I'm going to do it. It's saying inwardly, look to Christ. And the verb tense indicates something you need to do continually. Day after day, you're looking to Jesus Christ for His grace, for His help as you live the Christian life. And then C, you can proclaim that grace. And we have the example of the Apostle Paul, and we read about it in Acts 20. And especially significant is that verse 24. But I do not consider my life as any count as dear to myself. Rather, he wanted to run his course. He wanted to serve Christ. And the end of the verse it says, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was ready to suffer, to surrender his freedom. And he talked about that in the verses around it that we read. And if he need be, even to die, to surrender his life for the sake of Christ and for the service to Christ, and specifically to proclaim the grace of God that's found in the gospel. It was on his lips continually. He talks to the Ephesian elders and points it out how he did not shrink back to that message. Was a message that he spoke. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the hardships, no matter what the opposition. And if you're a Christian here this morning, it should be on your lips and mine as well, continually. It's the most important message that the world will ever hear. That you can't be right by what you do. You can only be right before God by the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. It's a message the world needs to hear. It's a message your neighbor needs to hear. It's a message your co-worker needs to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your word, although it is very complex and has a depth of understanding that we will never even begin to take hold of, and yet its basic message is a message that we can all understand. It's a message of grace. It's a message that we're not saved by what we do, by how righteously we can live, by trying to keep the law or any other such thing. It's a message that we're saved by reach down in Jesus Christ. You laying upon Him the penalty that each one of us deserves, in order that we might receive His righteousness and might have right standing before You. Father, I pray for each one here who would understand that message and would take it to heart. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.